But we turn again to those words that we read together, John chapter 17. And our texts for consideration this evening are found in verse 9 and verse 10. Now, one of the privileges of the Christian life is the commitment of other Christians to pray for you. It is a source of comfort to the Christian to know that on your behalf, someone has committed themselves to petition God. They have committed themselves to seek the face of God on your behalf. It is a great privilege of the Christian life to know this. They commit to take up your name upon their lips, to take up your circumstances upon their heart, and to seek out God for you, to pray for you. And the New Testament reminds us, doesn't it, throughout, of our dutiful responsibility to one another. James remarks, James 5 and verse 16, pray one for another. It's a command, it's what we're to do. And yet when we hear of someone saying to us, I will pray for you, what a privilege to hear that. What a comfort it affords to us. Dear saints, we would all admit that it is a welcomed sound when one says to us, I will pray for you. Now, as we continue to consider this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel as Christ now enters into the heart of his prayer for the apostles and for the disciples of his own day. He enters now into the heart of it. Verse 1 to 5, we noted that Christ prayed for himself, that his hour had come, that he would be glorified with that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. The work that he was given to do, he had finished. And he had glorified the Father upon the earth. And last Lord's Day evening, we considered verses 6 to 8, this preamble where Christ, as it were, set out the grounds of the legitimacy of his prayer for these apostles. What did he state? He stated that he had manifested the name of the Father unto them whom the Father had given him. That they had kept his word. That they had believed that he was a faithful witness, a true witness of God. They have received the word of the Father and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So now he enters into the heart of the prayer for them in verse 9. And dear congregation, what must it have been for them? If it is an encouragement to us, a privilege to us to hear other Christians say, I will pray for you. What must it have been for these apostles and these disciples to have heard these comforting and most welcomed words of this high priestly prayer? What do we read in verse 13? And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Were they in earshot of this high priestly prayer? Well, quite possibly they were. And they have now, hearing this comforting and most welcome sound. Verse 9, I pray for them. Well, that's our theme then for our time remaining. I pray for them. That's our first point. I pray for them. Literally, this can be rendered, I for them pray. I for them pray. And I think this helps us to see the significance of what is being emphasized and the importance of the action being performed. I for them pray. The action of praying. Now here, this I in the Greek is used emphatically. I pray. And we have it used, don't we, in verse 4 and verse 6. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name unto them. I, who have been entrusted with these precious ones to bring them unto glory, I now pray for them. I now pray for them. Now, this action of praying for his people, we know to be a function of his high priestly office. There is that once and for all sacrifice for sin, which is also accompanied by his intercessory prayer. And this was how the high priests performed their function throughout the Old Testament administration and the sacrificial system. There was incense burnt all day, every day, upon the golden altar in the tabernacle. All day, every day, the golden altar gave up this burning incense. But it wasn't in any way disconnected with the sacrifices that were offered. The sacrifices being brought to the brazen altar. And there were those occasions for those specific sins where the blood of the sacrifice was taken to the golden altar and was put upon the four horns of the altar. And it was also called the altar of incense. So you see, and this is important for us to grasp here, the two cannot be separated. Sacrifice and intercession were always tied together in this high priestly function. And we'll see how important this is as we come to consider. This is a clear function of the high priest in that he prays to God for them. Now in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, we read somewhat of the high priests of the old administration. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now we see how much greater that Christ was than these priests. For by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So no man took this function upon himself, but he was ordained by God in the things ordained by God for men in things pertaining unto God. And then in Hebrews 7, verse 23 and 25, you see Christ, the difference Christ was. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, that is Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, the double aspect of this office of high priest. Christ was ordained of God for man in the things that pertain to God, that was sacrifice and intercession. he ever lives, to make intercession for us. So what is evident from these passages that we read from Hebrews? Well, there are three things that are evident to us. Firstly, a priest must represent men in things pertaining to God. And that is what Christ does here. I pray for them. Secondly, a priest must offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Well, we know that Christ has done that. Verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And thirdly, a priest must make intercession for the people. And this is what Christ does here and continues to do for us. So he meets this function, this office of high priest. So when we now come to consider his negative words, I pray not for the world, we better understand what this means, because I've explained how the two are connected, sacrifice and intercession. But what does this mean, I pray not for the world? Now, this may seem harsh, harsh words, cold words to some in our age. But the statement is consistent with the office of high priest. The distinction that is being made here is between believers and unbelievers in the world. You see, dear saints, the high priest will only offer intercession for those for whom the sacrifice was made. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered the sacrifice. And then who did he intercede for? He interceded for Israel. He didn't intercede for Samaria, or the Amorites, the Jebusites, anybody, but those for whom the sacrifice was made. Listen to John Gill. For whom he is the propitiation, that is sacrifice, he is an advocate. And for whom he died, he makes intercession. And for no others in a spiritual saving way. And that's how we are to understand these words. I pray not for the world. He cannot pray for those that he has not made atonement for. Dear saints, the fearful thought presented to us here is that Christ does not speak one word to God for them that do not belong to him. That's what we're being told. That's what the text says. It's not my opinion. It's the plain teaching of the text. You see, we belong to him by sacrifice. He purchased his people with his own blood, the church. And it is upon that ground that Christ prays for the church. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, the church. So you see, Christ is in the presence of God. There he is, a living sacrifice, continually, perpetually presented to God for us, for the church. Not for the world. Yes, the church is called out of the world. But when a text disproves a false doctrine, it is incumbent upon me to expose it. Now this text, verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou givest me, it exposes a false doctrine. And that is the false doctrine of the universal atonement. That is the doctrine that Christ made atonement for every man that ever lived. And it is up to that man to appropriate that atonement that has been made for him. But Christ made atonement for every man. Well, it is here disproved. How is it disproved? Well, as one remarked, why would he shed his blood for those for whom here he does not spend his breath? Or why would he give his life for those for whom he will not give his word? You see, you can't disconnect the sacrifice from the intercession. Now, this is no boast for the Christian. In a sense, we don't puff out our chests and say, well, Christ only prays for us and not for you, and look down upon the world in that manner. That's not how we ought to view this. But we ought to view this as a privilege. What a marvelous privilege this is, to know that Christ has not only purchased us with his blood, but he intercedes for us with his word. And that he ever lives to do so. So verse 9, I pray for them. But secondly, thine and mine. Thine and mine. The last clause of verse 9. For they are thine. Verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Now recall the words of verse 6 that we considered last Lord's Day. He says in verse 6, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Thine they were. And here we have Christ saying in verse 9, for they are thine. Is he contradicting himself? The flow of thought so far has been that the people have been given to the Son as a gift from the Father. And yet we are instructed here that those given as a gift to Christ are still the Father's also. They are still the possession of the Father. Here is a further delightful thought for us, dear congregation. A delightful thought for God's people is that they are even more the Father's than they were before they were purchased by the Son. They're even more the Father's now than they once were. You might be saying to yourself, how? How is that possible? You see, dear saints, the Son brought again unto the Father the wandering and the wayward children. By his work of redemption, he has brought us again near unto God. They had become the children of wrath, even as others. And now Christ brings them back. The close relation to which Christ brings them back is evident even in this prayer. Verse 21. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. We are one in them. We are one in God. We have been brought nearer unto the Father. One writer remarked, the Father's title is now strengthened and enlarged. Indeed, before he had a title to them by creation, but now he hath a title to them by creation and redemption too. Now we considered somewhat of that last Lord's Day in our consideration of verse 6, thine they were. We considered that we were the Father's by election, we were the Father's by creation, and we also said we were the Father's by redemption. And now you can better understand what I meant when I said redemption. Because in redemption, we have been brought nearer unto the Father than what we were. Wonderful work of salvation. Now, in the book of Revelation, we are told of those who are redeemed from among men that they are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Revelation 14, verse 4. What does that teach us? It teaches us that Christ has redeemed his people unto God. Redeemed unto God. So I trust we see how we are brought into a closer relation with the Father through redemption. So if we are redeemed unto God, we are more the Father's now than we have been. Christ received the gift, and in so doing, he performed the Father's work. Remember, we noted that it was the Father's work. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That it was the Father's word that he gave unto the disciples. They have kept thy word, verse 6. And it was the Father's name that the Son manifested unto them. So even in the performing of the work that he was given to do, even in that, he was all the time bringing the disciples nearer unto the Father, nearer unto God. The result is those who the Father once shared with the devil, with the world, and with themselves, now belong wholly unto God. You think of that. Before we were redeemed, the Father had to share us. He had to share us with the prince of this world, the devil. He had, as it were, some title on us as being children of wrath. But he had to share us also with the world. Think of John 15 and verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. You see, when we were in the world, these disciples have now been called out of the world. We were in a sense shared. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And we also have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So there was a time before our redemption that God the Father even had to share us with ourselves, because we had such an inordinate self-love of ourselves that we wouldn't give ourselves to God. But now after redemption, we are told, ye are not your own. Ye are temples of the Holy Spirit. You see, no longer does the Father even share us with ourselves. We belong wholly unto God. Now, dear congregation, I ask you, do you belong unto God by creation alone? Do you? Or do you belong also by redemption? Are you, in a sense, no closer unto God than the day you were born in sin and Satan in iniquity? Does God share you still with the devil, with the world, with your own heart? Or does God own you by redemption? It's something worthy of thought. Yet, we are told here, we also belong to the Son. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. We also belong to the Son. We can all pray to God, can't we? And we can all say to God, all mine is yours. We can give everything to God. But how many of us can pray and say, all yours is mine? None of us. But here Christ says it. Verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. You see, Christ was able to pray this. All that belonged unto God also belonged unto Christ. Whereas when we consider ourselves, all that belongs unto us belongs unto God. And all that belongs unto God continues to belong unto God. But not with Christ. It is only Christ who can make such a claim to God as this. What do we have here, dear congregation? We have what is called equality of possession. There is equality in the Godhead. The same in power and in glory. And here we also have equality of possession. The owning of the people of God. This truth should afford us great comfort. In that we know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. And that we are here doubly possessed. What a thought. We're doubly possessed. By the Father and the Son. What security the Christian has in their salvation. They are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And they are also possessed not only by the Father, but by the Son also. A triune security belongs to the child of God. Further, this should encourage us in prayer. Because God the Father will be easily entreated by those who have been brought into so near relation unto him. Why would he not hear us in his Son? He will. He will hear us. Therefore we ought to pray, knowing that he hears us in him. We are truly blessed, dear congregation. In Christ, there is one near unto God for us, and one near unto us for God. You see, he's the great reconciler. In Christ, there is one near unto God for us, and one near unto us for God. Well, thirdly, I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. Last clause of verse 10. How is Christ glorified in his people? Now, what's being conveyed here is a passive idea, not an active idea. We do, by our Christian living, bring glory to Christ. By our obedience to the word of Christ, we bring glory to him. By being living epistles in society, we bring glory to Christ and to the gospel of Christ. But here, something passive is being conveyed. Because he doesn't say, I am glorified by them. I am glorified in them. We see the importance even of a preposition. I am glorified in them. It is a truth that Christ is glorified by us in our Christian living and witness, but here it says in them. Now, if we recall their believing and receiving of Christ in verse 8, and they have received them, that is the words which the Father gave to Christ, and have known surely that I have come out from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. They have believed in me, he is saying. We will be helped in our understanding of this idea. I am glorified in them. You see, dear saints, when we believe on Christ and his message of salvation, we make him to be great and illustrious and glorious in our hearts. It is a work of the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, how do we glorify Christ? We glorify him in grace received and glory assured. The grace received by his people is his glory. The grace received is not something we do, remember. It is passive. God increases the grace. God gives the grace to the soul. And this is his glory, in that his people are brought into a state of grace. Anything that is found in us, anything at all, any spiritual worth, any spiritual profit that is found in the believer is praiseworthy. That is praiseworthy or commendable, advances the praise and glory of Christ. It doesn't advance our own glory or our own praises of men. It advances his. All the graces that we experience are worked in us by his Spirit and for his glory. Now, there are many graces that we can consider, but think of the grace of faith. Romans 4 and verse 20 speaks of Abraham and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see, it was because he was strong in faith, this grace that Christ had given him, that glory was given to God. Because he exercised the faith. And God was glorified. But also, not only grace, but in glory. As one writer remarked, as he is glorified in the grace, so is he glorified and shall be glorified in the glory of those that belong to him. See, dear congregation, grace and glory are inseparable. Those who have the grace of Christ worked in them will enter the glory that Christ has purchased for them. It is certain and sure. And those who enter the glory that Christ has purchased only enter it by the grace that he gives. Grace and glory are inseparable in God's people, and both redound to the glory of the Son. This is why he says, I am glorified in them. Dear saints, on that great day of judgment, that day when all things will be consummated in him, we will wonder at two things. We will firstly wonder at the justice of Christ as he, in his perfect righteousness, condemns the wicked, unbelieving sinner. We will wonder at his justice. But also, we will wonder at the mercy of Christ in the salvation of his own people. And dear congregation, in these two wanderings of his people, Christ will be glorified in them in the day of judgment. I will be glorified in them. It has been his work, and what a glory this must be unto him. To God be the glory. Dear saints, at whose feet will we cast our crowns when we enter into glory? At whose feet? At the feet of the Lord of glory. At the feet of the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. You see now how he is glorified in us. He is glorified in his people. And it is all his work. But in closing, dear saints, we must take this truth as a great confirmation, as a seal upon our faith. Let us not doubt God's love for us. Why should we not doubt God's love for us? Because Christ prays for us. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. We should not doubt God's love for us because the Father and the Son possess us. They are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. We should not doubt God's love for us, for we are glorified, or he is glorified in us. Therefore, we can be assured and certain that Christ will not stop praying for us, nor will he cease in his caring for our salvation. Why? Well, take this truth home with you, dear believer. The interest Christ has in us is inseparably joined with his own glory. You see, what does he say at the beginning of this prayer? The hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. The interest that Christ has in the people that he has purchased is inseparably joined with his own glory. Therefore, he will not stop in his praying. Therefore, he will not cease in his bringing many sons unto glory. What has Christ said to us this evening? I pray for them, for in them I am glorified. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.